Good morning. Hi, my name is Katie Keith, and I'm going to be speaking today on our second lesson of our second half of our study of Luke. It'll be on Luke 14:7 through 15:32, and our lesson is entitled The Banquet and the Search. Last week in Luke 12:35 through 14:6, we saw Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, teaching the needy to be ready for his return, as the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And to expect that, from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. He warns that few will find the narrow gate to life and urges immediate action and perseverance. Even so, using the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, Jesus illustrates how God's kingdom will continue to grow. This week, beginning in chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus shares the parables of the wedding feast at which Jesus dines with the sick and the sinful, and the great banquet at which we see the inclusive call to God's feast. Jesus stresses that following him requires sacrifice and warns against starting a project without counting the cost. And then, in response to grumbling about his association with sinners, Jesus tells the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons to illustrate just how valuable each sinner is to God. Before we dive into this second lesson, let us pray. Gracious Lord and most merciful Father, you have granted us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word. Assist us with your Spirit, that the same word may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your own image, to build us up and edify us into the perfect dwelling place of your Christ, sanctifying and increasing in us all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Chapter 14 we start out today with the portion of chapter 14 on the parable of the wedding feast. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to his person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit at the lowest place, so when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The wedding feast would have been quite different from the preceding Sabbath meal described in the opening verses of chapter 14. A wedding feast was a much more formal meal where there was considerable significance to the guest's seating arrangement. Just ask any mother of the bride creating a seating chart for a post-wedding reception how important placement is. In Luke's day, seating was normally arranged according to social importance. Those who sat closest to the host held the place of honor, while those at the far end of the table held the lowest place. At this particular gathering, however, the guests were not assigned specific seats and are left to organize themselves. When Jesus notices how the guests choose the places of honor, he sets out to discourage their behavior through a parable. As is often the case, this parable has multiple messages. Certainly, Jesus is emphasizing the importance of humility to the Pharisees, but he was also giving the early church instruction for their shared meals and shared life together. Take the worst seat. Volunteer for the worst jobs. Don't seek power or fame in the church. Allow God to give you praise and see what you do. The Pharisees weren't necessarily wrong in wanting to be exalted, but rather they were seeking to exalt themselves instead of waiting to be exalted. Humility really is as simple as putting others first and trusting that God will reward you for it. Jesus was obviously not concerned with teaching his disciples how to get the best seats at banquets, and he's obviously not suggesting the use of reverse psychology to help them manipulate others into honoring him. Instead, Jesus was illustrating that the way forward is the opposite of what you would expect. The way to be great in the kingdom of God is to humble oneself. We probably aren't nearly as worried about our sitting at the dinners we attend as the Pharisees were, but we have our own ways of demonstrating favor and honor, from the number of likes we receive on social media to the subtle way our physical appearance, our jobs, or the neighborhoods we live in determines our place in a social pecking order. We really run into spiritual danger when our hearts begin to crave honor from others rather than allowing our hearts to be captivated by the way God has placed so much value on each of us that he sent his son to save us. One thing Luke wants to make clear in his narrative on this parable is a humble posture is fitting both on the account of the possibility, or perhaps likelihood, that on the day of judgment, someone more distinguished with you might bump you from your place, and on account of the possibility that Jesus himself might call you friend and ask you to move up higher. Just think of the patriarchs Jesus mentioned in Luke 13, 28 through 30. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets the prophets of God, people will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Since salvation brings equality on some level, I don't know how it'll work in heaven, but to be sure, there will be those who are more deserving of God's grace and mercy than I am. Having instructed his fellow guests on how to be good guests at the wedding feast, in this next parable of the great banquet, Jesus now challenges his host on the kinds of guests one ought to invite. He said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Jesus, observing how the upper class throw dinner parties only for those in their own tight-knit social networks, only in turn to be later invited by the same guest, Jesus is criticizing a well-established social convention based on the principle of quid pro quo. Jesus is calling for dinner invitations to be extended to the cash poor and to the socially poor. These were the most marginalized people in first century Roman society and the most marginalized today, and they are also precisely those whom Jesus came to redeem. These guests cannot repay their host, but God will. In this way, Luke reminds us that human physical and social capital is essentially on loan from God, and in taking care of the poor, one is simply giving back to God what is already his, and it is he who will pay the giver at the resurrection and final feast. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." The speaker's comment probably receives approving nods from his fellow Pharisees. He assumes that he and his associates are among the blessed, confident that their adherence to the law and their lineage will earn them a place around God's messianic banquet table. In 13:23-30, when Jesus refers to the narrow door, he spoke of those who consider themselves eligible for God's kingdom, yet find themselves barred from entry at the very end. The parable of the great banquet makes a similar point, that the window of opportunity to embrace the gospel will not be available forever. Jesus responds with a kingdom parable that alludes to the fact that the Pharisee and his friends should not be so sure that their seat is secure. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' In these days, of course, planning a party required that a servant be sent out to extend invitations and return with a sense of who would attend. This way, the party planners had an idea of how much food to prepare. When the food was ready, the servant was then sent back out to call the guests to the table. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." The religious Pharisees would have been at the top of the guest list, but they had all responded with rudeness, opposition, and extraordinary lameness. When all three excuses are combined, they represent property, occupation, and family, and they comprise the essential commitments of the idolatrous commitments, as in Luke 9:57-62, when those walking with Jesus need to take care of earthly things before committing to follow him. These excuses also point back to Deuteronomy 20:24. Men are exempt from participating in war if they have recently built a house, which is the property, planted a vineyard, which is their occupation, or married, which represents the family. So maybe these guests are feeling like they have a pass based on the law, but this is hinting ahead of a time that a refusal to come to the master's banquet is tantamount to refusing to enlist in the divine king's war. The attacking king in chapter 14:31-33 being Jesus. So when the servant came and reported these things to his master, then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Here the master urges his servant to seek out a new set of guests, go into the streets and lanes of the town, and then to roads and hedges. The servant is sent to summon precisely the same four audiences mentioned earlier in Luke, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. These are the same people that have been the focus of Jesus' ministry. This parable defines the ministry of Jesus and that of the apostolic church as the preliminary stage of a great banquet. Jesus is offering a roadmap for his ministry and that of the apostolic church. He and his apostles had already been ministering in the streets, and soon the early church will extend into the streets and the lanes. The highways and the hedges are the going out to the end of the earth that we see in Acts. The Pharisees had presumed their invitation to the Messianic feast was secure, but Jesus urges a different set of practices to obtain the desired inheritance. Celebration of Sabbath day healing, like we saw last week, gravitation toward the lower end of the table, and reaching out to the marginalized, like we see today. Given the rigid divisions between social classes in the first century, Jesus is calling for a radical departure from the norm. A radical departure for the first century, to be sure, but kingdom living is just as radical today. Those who understand the gospel of the great banquet ought to live with humble gratitude and generosity toward those in need. With its message of our own unworthiness to receive an invitation and God's love for us, the gospel of the great banquet leaves us free to find our value and worth in God's love. As Timothy Keller has written, humility is a byproduct of belief in the gospel of Christ. In the gospel, we have a confidence not based on our performance, but in the love of God in Christ. This frees us from having to always be looking at ourselves. Our sin was so great, nothing less than the death of Jesus could save us. He had to die for us, but his love was so great that Jesus was glad to die for us. Jesus has made it quite clear that his kingdom is highly inclusive, as we are all invited to the table. But before the crowds fully commit to following, he wants them to understand the cost. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Here Jesus is not suggesting abandoning the commandment to honor your parents, or is he trying to diminish the value of the family? He's using hate in the hyperbolic sense to denote an extraordinarily strong performance, a strong preference. To follow Jesus means one's loyalty, love, and priority must be first for Jesus over all people and things one cherishes. Will these followers rise to the challenge of leaving homes and families, selling their possessions, and or risking their lives? These decisions call for careful consideration. In the following parables, Jesus gives two analogies on counting the cost before taking the plunge. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Israel's most famous tower was the temple, and the most famous temple builder was Herod and his successors, who made a decades-long project of rebuilding the temple. Progress was continuously interrupted by a lack of funding caused by inaccurate projections. I'm reminded today to be thankful to God that our own building project, which I can hear going on behind me, is being carefully managed to remain on schedule and within budget. Because their projects were not, Herodian rulers were likely incurred the kind of ridicule the builders in the parable had. But Jesus had the foundation of the temple, and while he appeared to have failed and was mocked accordingly, Jesus' mockers will be silenced by his resurrection. The next parable. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Obviously, a wise king would consider whether it makes sense to send a smaller army out in the face of a larger one. But Jesus is also the king going to war. After outlining the cost of discipleship, he anticipates that fewer will continue to follow him. This is reminiscent of Gideon in Judges 7:3, when God diminishes Gideon's army from over 20,000 to around 10,000, so that the victory will be attributable to God himself, rather than can be credited to the Israelites' own strength. Here Jesus is showing that a dwindling of his followers is a sign of victory. The priestly warrior king has wisely already considered the cost. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Friends, I ask you today, do you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus? And if so, why? Is it because you do all the right things? Or is it because you truly put him first in the order of your life? Jesus offers one more image to address the effectiveness of discipleship. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is one of the most common and indispensable necessities of life. It's been used since ancient times for flavoring and preserving food. Normally, it's impossible for salt to lose its flavor, but in Palestine, salt is obtained from putting water from the Dead Sea through an evaporation process, and it ends up not being pure salt. This desalinized salt cannot be made salty again. Jesus' point is that while real salt is useful and effective, that which is not real salt is useless and ineffective. Real disciples are valuable, whereas a disingenuous disciple will be exposed when rejected at the final judgment and be thrown away. Chapter 15 opens with, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" From the point of view of the religious leaders, Jesus' association with the wrong crowd is a breach of social decorum and purity laws. This is certainly not the kind of behavior one would expect from a teacher looking for respect. Jesus responds to this criticism by telling three parables to illustrate God's attitude toward the lost. The shepherd, the woman, and the father in these stories represent God, to whom the sheep, the coin, and the sons belong. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons correspond to the tax collectors and sinners whom Jesus welcomes to his table. At first glance, these parables appear repetitive in that the lost is found and there's great rejoicing. But there is a progression from losing one sheep of 100 to losing one coin out of 10 to losing one son out of 2. As the losses grow larger in proportion to the whole, the eagerness to find them grows. For the sake of brevity, I'm not going to read through all these parables, all the parables in chapter 15, so you might want to have your Bibles open there for reference. In the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus draws the hearers to put themselves in the shoes of a shepherd, or the owner of the sheep, who has lost one of his 100 sheep. He was naturally concerned enough about it to do everything he could to find it, and once it was found, he wanted to celebrate with his friends. While throwing a party over the recovery of one might seem a bit much, Jesus is making the point that if the shepherd treated one sheep with such care, he must have great love and compassion for the whole flock. One sheep may not seem like much, until or unless you recognize yourself as one of the lost ones. Next, in the parable of the lost coin, Jesus has his hearers put themselves in the shoes of a woman who has lost one of her 10 coins. The coin here is a Greek drachma, which amounted to about one day's wages, so a significant amount of money. The woman does everything she can to find the coin. She puts in as much effort to find the one coin as a shepherd does to find the one sheep. As in the previous parable, the emphasis is on the joy in finding the lost, just as there is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. And finally, we come to the parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, the younger son insults his father by asking for his inheritance before his father's death and takes all he has to a distant country. He, in effect, declares his independence and abandons any responsibility for caring for his father. But he quickly squanders all his money and finds himself destitute. The hearers of the parable would think he got what he deserves. But surprisingly, the father welcomes him home in grand fashion. The older son seemingly did what was right. He was an obedient son, while the younger son was out living it up. He's livid that his father is celebrating the homecoming of his brother, and an argument ensues. Throughout the argument, the older son never calls his father, father, and he refers to his younger brother as "this son of yours," rather than as his brother. He's so angry that he won't have anything to do with either of them. But by contrast, the younger son never loses sight of his sonship. He would have been happy as a hired hand, but he still thinks and speaks like a son. He speaks of "my father's hired hands, I will go to my father, and father, I have sinned." It is the sense of sonship that gives the younger brother the courage to come home. How ironic is it for the older brother, who is obsessed with duty and obedience, to have lost sight of his identity as his father's firstborn. The father has really lost two sons, hasn't he? The younger son's lostness is easy to see. The older son's lostness is more subtle, but both of them are alienated from their father in one way or another. The Pharisees and the scribes must realize that Jesus is identifying them with the older brother, and the tax collectors and the sinners with the younger brother. And God, as the compassionate Father, on whose behalf Jesus accepts both sons. God's grace is risky, and Jesus willingly risks his reputation to reach out to sinners even before they have completely cleaned up their act and fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Like the shepherd, the woman, and the father, Jesus searches and saves. Do you see yourself as either of these sons? Have you behaved as the younger son, deliberately choosing a life of sin and alienation from your father? Have you behaved as the older son, doing all the right things for an earthly reward, ending up resentful that someone like your brother is the one that's celebrated? We know that the younger son repented of his sin and gained a restored relationship with his father, but we don't know what happened to the older son. The parable leaves us hanging there. But what we do know is our compassionate, loving Father wants to joyfully accept us into his loving embrace. Let us not be guilty of thinking too much of ourselves as without a need for a Savior, or so little of ourselves that God has no desire to save us. The invitation is there for us all, no matter where we've been or even where we are right now. Let us accept the invitation and extend the invitation to those in the streets, the alleyways, and on the highways, so that we may all be seated together at the banquet table. Let's close with this prayer. Almighty God, our Savior, you desire that none should perish, and you have taught us through your Son that there is great joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Grant that our hearts may ache for a lost and broken world. May your Holy Spirit work through our words, deeds, and prayers, that the lost may be found and the dead made alive, and that all your redeemed may rejoice around your throne. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.